Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. I have the privilege of getting to see many different folk from the church and the various services, so my wife and I are very much looking forward to that. This morning, we're looking at, as you may have guessed, the subject of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Over the last few weeks, I have done a little study on growing in holiness, and it's been a real privilege. And one might ask, why have I progressed in this series? And first of all, I have two main reasons, and I've already shared one of those reasons, which is a pretty powerful and strong reason, but I'm also going to share the second this morning as well. It's been in the back of my mind. The first reason, which is in itself sufficient for this series, is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3a. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Pretty simple. God's will is paramount in our lives. What is sanctification, of course, that you may ask that, is to be separated from sin and separated to holiness, separated unto God for His service, for His glory. That's sufficient to understand and to desire to grow in holiness, to progress in holiness, the likeness of God, His righteousness, His holiness, to be upon us, to be growing in that. But there was another reason in the back of my mind also when I began that series, really at the beginning of all of this business with the COVID-19, and it had to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my mind was, how can this people be ready for when He comes? Now, this has always been true. Since the time that Christ ascended, the church has been waiting for His imminent return. And I don't know about you, but do you during the day think, could it be now? Could it be now? And there's a couple of passages some years ago that I had the privilege of reading and connecting in my mind and heart that rather excited me concerning this truth of the Lord's coming again. And both of them have to do with judgment. And the first is found in Genesis 15:16, and God is speaking to Abram, and He's telling Abram when his descendants would come and possess the land of Israel. And it would be some 430 years from Abraham's, from when the statement was made. And so God reveals to Abram, at this point it's Abram, He says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation." Of course, that would follow their captivity in Egypt. And then this gives the reason for that time lag for them coming into the land. It says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, from that verse, we see that there was a set time when God would be patient with the Amorites, which is a broad name for the Canaanite peoples. He was patient for some 430 years for them to repent and turn back to the living God. And at the end of that time, judgment would fall. And then I read this in Luke 21:24, the latter part of verse 24. And it speaks not about the time of judgment falling on the Canaanites, but the time of judgment falling on our time. Very interesting, very close parallel here. It says, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Did you know that there's a time in this time that's coming to an end, a set time when judgment will fall? Did you know that? There's a set time. And I think at the time of the Canaanites, when their iniquity was full, what was going on? They turned their back on God. They were arrogant and proud. They were filled with all forms of immorality, upholding it as good. They were a cancer that's spreading to other nations. And they sacrificed their young. See any parallels with our own time? And I sense an urgency in myself and all of us. Are we ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we looking for His coming with joy and hope? Are we? That it's a reunion and a union together that we will see Him face to face? Is that something that that we are looking forward to with joy. And I submit to you that as we grow in holiness together, as we are found doing the will of God in the present time, that whenever that time yet future is, when that set time that God knows comes, I don't know, do you know? No, you better say no. We're not sure of the day or the hour, but when that time comes, it will be a time of joy, not a time of sorrow, not a time of loss. And so today we're going to take one of the, I feel, the strongest parts of the series that I did and talk about this imperative, not just another sermon, but all sermons are an imperative, but this sermon, an imperative concerning growing in holiness, and particularly the priority of love in growing in holiness. Love is a great truth and attribute of God. It's who He is. As I was contemplating this, I thought some of us, perhaps fellows, would have said, not a sermon on love. Love. The priority of love. Maybe ladies are thinking that too. We might ask the question, what's love got to do with growing in holiness? What's love got to do with it? Well, if you're thinking of worldly love, it has nothing to do with it. We really need to do some defining here, because the love that we think of in the world is an easy love. It's a temporal love. It's not a love that you would die for. This is a love of complete dedication of life. Worldly love has nothing to do with the priority of love we're going to talk about today. Worldly love is a self-centered love. One commentator said today, oftentimes when someone says, I love you, what they mean is, I love me and I want you. That gets at the heart of motives, doesn't it? It convicted me. What, when I say I love you, what am I saying deep in the heart? Am I seeking to please the other, or am I just seeking to please myself? That's worldly love, seeking to please self. Love in order to gain or gratify. Love that is temporary, fickle, and dependent on circumstance. This is worldly love. Thinking about some of the things I have seen or heard in the tabloids about some of the Hollywood marriages, almost like a plastic love. Beautiful people get married, and within a very short time, it used to be a few years, now it seems to be a few days or hours, they're apart. They didn't get what they wanted from the other person. That's worldly love. That's not what we're going to be talking about today. In fact, the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 would say there is a better way than seeking the preeminence, seeking to be first, which is what the Corinthian church was doing, seeking to be prominent above all others in gifting. There is a better way, and it is biblical love. Now, again, we need to do some defining, because this is so important. I'm going to look at three basic words found in Greek culture at this time. I want to reveal to you today to help with our understanding. The first is eros. We think of the word erotic. It's sexual love. This word is the most common word for love in first century Greek culture. The most common word. It is never found in the New Testament. Never. Never. Outside of marital intimacy, it is a love that takes, seeks to gratify. Now, in marital intimacy, there's holiness and a wonder to sexual love that is to the glory of God. And the only exception to this also would be celibacy. That too, that's abstinence from sexual intimacy, and that also is to the glory of God. If that is what someone is called to, that's fine. Hebrews 13:4, though, you know, you might think, well, eros is never mentioned in the New Testament, so does that mean sexual intimacy, marital intimacy is not mentioned? Of course it's mentioned, but not with that term, which is sullied. In Hebrews 13:4, we see it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And the marriage bed is undefiled in God's sight, except with what follows, if this enters into it. It says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And that would include not only the action of, it speaks of sexual activity outside of marriage, without marriage, also sexual activity outside of the marriage itself. And this would include, of course, pornography. I think in our own modern day, that would be adultery and fornication of the mind. These things are the actions of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have to understand these things are under God's judgment. We must flee from these things, confess and forsake and be cleansed. Right? These things are not the love we're going to be talking about here today. And then we have phileo. It's brotherly love. We think of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It is a love that both gives and takes. And we do find this word in the New Testament, but it's not as common as the chief word for love in the New Testament. We need to know this if we're going to understand what I'm talking about at all today. This word is agape. It's the chief word found in the New Testament. It's the most used word in the New Testament. It's the love that gives and gives and sacrificially gives again. Agape. A sacrificial love, a loyal love, a love that covers trusts and hopes, not a worldly love that seeks to gratify and is fickle. This word is rarely found in the literature of the Greek culture of 1st century AD, almost never. It's the most common word used in the New Testament. So we're looking at two different things, worldly love and biblical love, very different. Biblical love, we'll be looking at this morning. Now, revisiting our question, what has love got to do with it? This agape love is first and foremost exemplified by God himself as a sacrificial love, a love that commits all on the object of its affection. What, do you remember John 3:16? That is agape. For God so agaped the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, love doesn't just say, well, I have a feeling, I kind of like them. Love gave. What did it give? It gave the most precious thing imaginable. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Love puts all in the line to save the object of its affection. And when that love comes to indwell his people, God gives us a new nature. God indwells us with his Holy Spirit. And as we are led by the Holy Spirit, it is possible for that very same love to overflow in us to one another and even to the world beyond. It's a supernatural love, and it manifests itself through his people. Now we're going to look at this love, first and foremost, already mentioned, as it's characterized by the very nature of God himself. It comes to be demonstrated by his people. We're going to look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, particularly at verses 1 through 7. And when we get to verse 4 through 7, we're going to go word by word through the scriptures. So I'm going to have to hurry a little bit when we get to that part, because there's a lot there. It is precious. Now, it's important to understand something here. Have you ever heard of 1 Corinthians 13 described as the love chapter of the Bible? Anyone? A few of you? Have you ever heard it at a wedding used? Maybe it was given in its context, and it certainly has such application to marital life. It has such application to every relationship. But the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, what it is set in is the ministry of the church. This is best understood. This is only understood fully when we understand 1 Corinthians 13. It's within the context of the local church. It's very applicable to us. You see, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes about the spiritual gifts which are sovereignly given by God himself to his people, and how they're to be used in a way that is with harmony in order to, you know, build one another up, to edify one another, and also there's an overflow to the world, that the world can see Christ in his church and that we minister with harmony. And a metaphor is used in chapter 12. And the metaphor for the church is, do you remember it? The body, that's right, it's the body. The human body, the physical body is likened to you this morning, if you will. Now, I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, what would happen if my hands, my right hand said to my mouth, I don't like you anymore, I'm not going to feed you, I'm going to starve you right to death. Well, then my mouth talks to my left hand, what about you? Well, I kind of side with my right hand. I don't like you either. I'm going to starve you to death. What would happen to my hands? They're going to die too, aren't they? That would be insane. We need to be one together if we're going to be a body that functions. And what's the head of the body for the church? Christ. And there needs to be a unity that's founded on this principle called love. Agape love. Not the world's love, agape. The trouble was with the Corinthian church, they weren't functioning in this way. And this 1 Corinthians 13, it's a marvelous ode to what God's love looks like, but it really is a rebuke to what the Corinthians were not. They were not doing this. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. And usually when you have something like that, where someone's saying, one of the apostles is saying, we don't want divisions, it means that there is division, right? And that comes out next. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? All this division. It's not love. It's just the opposite. Each one seeking the preeminence. And we see it in the love feast. There had to be correction brought. They were doing things out of disorder. It wasn't with love. It was self-seeking. In fact, when we come to chapter 14, again, we see the proper use of the spiritual gifts are to be done in an orderly manner. And that which governs the proper use of the gifts and brings harmony to the body is what? Catherine said it. And Violet too. Love. What kind of love do you think? Agape, God's love, sacrificial love, love that is a verb, love that acts. I use the word here, governor. It is a governor required for the productive use of our gifts in the ministry that will bring glory to God and bless us. Now, what's a governor? I'm not talking about someone who rules in Victoria. But have you ever heard of a governor on an engine? It's one of those things that keeps it running at the right speed so it doesn't overheat. And you've got a governor and it keeps it going. It governs the engine to run according to the manufacturer's specifications. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Somebody like me who has a lead foot sometimes with an old tractor, a governor's a good thing. Keeps it working properly. Love is the governor that keeps the church working in harmony together, one with another. It's the right regulator for our gifts and the use of our gifts and how we are to interrelate with one another. And so now we're going to take a closer look at that governor that governs our ministry together, love. The Apostle Paul, we're going to begin, I'll just read off the first three verses and comment a little on them. There's probably three sermons here. We're going to go through them quickly. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now there's hyperbole here. You know what hyperbole is? It's a figure of speech that uses, exaggerates to make a point, to emphasize something. And so when Paul speaks about all the tongues of men, all knowledge, and if I give away all I have, that's hyperbole. If I did all in these areas, but I didn't have love, it would profit me nothing. And really what's at the heart of this, orthodoxy to God's truth without the Holy Spirit and without a new heart from which the love of God can overflow, is dead. Are we alive in Christ? These things are dead. This is the problem with the Pharisees. They really, and Paul would know this, he was like a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Did he have eloquence? Did he know a lot of languages, human languages? He sure did. Eloquence in ministry. I could be, and I'm lucky here because I'm not eloquent. If I was the most eloquent there was, but I had not love for God or his church, his people. People can tell pretty quick when they're not loved, can't they? Yeah. No love for God or his church amounts to nothing more than an irritating noise in God's ear. Knowledge. If I had all knowledge, like the Apostle Paul's talking about here, it's hyperbole. All knowledge. The Apostle Paul was one of the most educated Jews of his day. He knew what knowledge without God looked like. Knowledge without love puffs up. Look at me, I'm above you. As opposed to, I have knowledge, let me use it as a servant to bless you. Humbly, right? That's love. But knowledge without love, it's worse than nothing. It's just hypocrisy and harshness. It's not having the truth of the cross applied to one's own heart first. And it just comes off as nothingness. It won't go anywhere. Giving. Giving for prominence, pride, or an enduring name, nothing again. It's interesting here when it says, if I give away all I have, this has the idea not just simply of liquidating everything. This is an extreme, liquidating everything one owned and giving it to, say, some good cause. But this actually has the idea of liquidating everything. Paul's saying, if I liquidated everything I had and kind of broke it up into $20 bills and gave it to each person I saw in need for the rest of my life, that would be a lot, wouldn't it? That would be going beyond the norm. And even if I did this most altruistic of all things, even if I gave my body to be burned that I might gain eternal life, if I don't have love, agape, I have nothing. I've accomplished absolutely nothing. Again, if the cross of Christ hasn't been applied to the heart, one has nothing. But giving and even dying for the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, with love as God wills and by his grace is our reasonable service, isn't it? And we definitely need his grace every day to live this out. Now we're going to look at verse 4 through 7. Look up at the verse 4 through 7. We're going to look at this word by word, line by line. Here we see biblical love described that is necessary for service that is pleasing in God's sight and so valuable to one another. This biblical love is described with 15 verbs. In the original Greek, they're all verbs. Not so in the English, but in the original Greek, they're all verbs. That's very important. And just to give you a sense of what that means, and I'll just mention it here with the first two, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't simply mean that love has patient, I'm going to feel patient. It means acts of patience. Love is kind. It doesn't mean I have feelings of kindness. It means I act kindly. Does that make sense? Each of these are actions that are taken. They're demonstrable. They're visible. They're seen. And of course, at the base of them is the life of God in our hearts, right? That can't be seen, but love makes it visible. By their love, Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples. By those actions on the outside, they'll know that you're mine. So too for us. So let's look at these. Love is patient, long-suffering. Long-suffering. It suffers long, not suffers short. And this has the idea of suffering long those who offend us in words and deeds, those who slight us, suffering long. Doesn't mean we can't lovingly speak the truth to them and the word of God to them, but we don't retaliate evil for evil ever. Jesus is the perfect portrait of these things. When he was reviled on the cross, he reviled not again. We do not render evil for evil, but we leave our vindication with God ultimately. And not only this, do we have patient endurance here, but it's coupled with kindness. So we don't just stoically say, oh, I'm going to put up with this. I'm going to just stoically put up with this and grit my teeth. But this long-suffering is actually followed up by acts of kindness, acts that seek to do good to the one who's wronged you. That's remarkable. Is that who God is? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to give you an illustration of long-suffering and kindness working together. Edwin Stanton. Anyone, I wonder if, I hadn't heard of Edwin Stanton before studying for the sermon. Any of you historians here know about Edwin Stanton? He was a man who was a contemporary of Abraham Lincoln, and he was an early critic and rival of Abraham Lincoln. And he wrote some reviling and said some reviling things about Abraham Lincoln. He called him the original ape. He said, you didn't need to go to Africa to see an ape. You only had to go to Springfield, Illinois. He said this. Now, if that was said to you, wouldn't that be just a little painful? Because he meant it. Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln did not respond at all to this Edwin Stanton. And then Abraham Lincoln became the president of the United States of America. He abolished slavery, brought about the Civil War, right? The American Civil War. Abraham Lincoln appointed Edwin Stanton his Secretary of War. And people who knew about the rivalry of and the hatred of Edwin Stanton, they said they were shocked. Why did you do this? And Abraham Lincoln simply said he was the best man for the job. And then the story is told that Edwin Stanton stood before the murdered body of Abraham Lincoln, and with tears weeping, he said, the greatest leader of men that has ever walked the earth. What won Edwin Stanton's heart? Abraham Lincoln's patience and kindness. As I reflect upon that, I'm convicted. Are you? And we're to live this in the church together. God, help me to have your love and forgiveness and to speak the truth with grace to one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Envy here has the idea of jealousy. Shakespeare spoke of jealousy as the green sickness, sickness that rots the bones. Jealousy has consequences. We think in the Bible, in the life of Joseph, his brothers were jealous of Joseph's relationship with God and his relationship with his own, with their father. They were jealous. And what did that jealousy lead to? Ultimately, it led to them seeking to have him killed, sent into slavery, which would have been about 2 years in Egypt, 2 years in a salt mine and death. Normally, that's what would have transpired. They desired him to die in their jealousy. And ultimately, by God's grace, Joseph would be raised up to the second in command of Egypt, and these brothers would come under his power, and ultimately, he would find out that they had repentant hearts, and he would restore them with patience and kindness. But there was consequences to that jealousy that they did. They lived in terror of Joseph because of their evil hearts previously. But ultimately, Joseph restored them. But another instance, Daniel. Daniel is, by the other administrators in the Babylonian kingdom, he is, I should say, Medo-Persian kingdom at that point. Daniel is looked at with great jealousy by his fellow administrators. They make a plot to have him put to death, and he's thrown into the lion's den. And the king is just frantic because he loves Daniel, the earthly king. And God protects Daniel and saves Daniel's life. And Daniel is rescued. And those unrepentant administrators, you know what the king did to them? He killed them all. There's consequences to jealousy, friends. We can't let that root of bitterness grow in our hearts. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. What about with our fellow disciples together? What would envy or jealousy look like? To desire what they have, to desire how the Lord is blessing them, or desire that they wouldn't have that blessing. That is a terrible thing. When they excel in the Lord and they're going forward, what should be the right attitude? To be glad for them, not be jealous for them. And what's a great way to stop jealousy from coming into the heart? To pray for one another. To pray for one another. To seek the Lord to root out that jealousy. And then we have love does not envy. These are negatives now, negative verbs. This is what love is not. Love does not envy, love does not boast. To brag, to elevate self. We should boast in God, not in ourselves. Not what I have done, but what he has done. And yet this is a temptation. Is it not? Temptation. Don't let the glory fall in our head. Give the glory to God where it belongs. No boasting. Arrogant. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Literally, self-inflated bag of wind. You think you have great gravitas, but you're just this airy bag floating around. Nobody likes someone who's arrogant, and yet it's so easy to be this way. The story is told of William Carey, famous missionary to India, who was a linguist, great linguist. He translated and was involved in the ministry with other translators, involved with the translation of some 34 different languages into either the full or part or parts of the Bible. One day he was at a fancy dinner party. He was invited to a fancy dinner party, and somebody there was snobbish and wanted to show their greatness. And they said, "Mr. Carey," who had formerly in England been a cobbler. He said, "Mr. Carey, I understand you used to be somebody who made shoes." Mr. Carey said, "Oh no, sir. I only fixed them." He matched that arrogance with humility. Love is not arrogant. It's humble. Puts others ahead of self. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant. It's not rude. William Barclay writes and translates this word rude this way. He says, love does not behave gracelessly. This rudeness has the idea of not regarding others, only self. Not regarding others. You just trample on the people around you. Others do not matter in this sense of rudeness. In its extreme form, the same word in the Authorized Version, we would read unseemly. And it's translated both in Romans 1:27 as well as here as unseemly. Romans 1:27, it speaks of homosexual acts, men with men doing what is unseemly. It has the idea of seeing others only as objects for one's own gratification. That's the extreme form of rudeness. That's not love. That's self-love and hatred of others. That's what that is. Let us not go there. Let us not be rude. Let us consider others better than ourselves by God's grace and mercy and life within. Love does not envy or boast, not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, my way or the highway. Imagine if we all wanted our own way, what would the church look like? It has to be my way. We'd end up 10 different people, each strong-minded. It's got to be my way. Before long, we have what? 10 churches. Puts the interests of others ahead of self, right? It's only one area that we all agree that it must be my way. It's his way, his word. That's our guide, his word. But as for my preferences and personal likes and dislikes, they just don't matter. They have to be subservient and love others first. And we think of the Lord Jesus. The disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. He had just told them that he was going to go to the cross to be their sin bearer. And they're fighting about preeminence, just the very thing. And he says to them, you know, it's the central part of the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many in the place of for many. He would pay the price to satisfy God's justice in our place for us. He's the perfect example here. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable. Irritable has the idea of a paroxysm, an explosive temper. I didn't get my way. My children did stop me from doing what I wanted to do. I didn't get to go where I wanted to go. My wife. My husband. A paroxysm. Explosive temper. It reminds me of a shark. Trying to be friends with a shark. You know, you're in the pool and you're patting its nose and it's your friend. And next thing you know, you've lost your hand. Who wants to be around someone who's doing that all the time? You never know when you're going to get bitten. God, help us to have grace. Love is not irritable, not easily given to explosions. Or resentful. All of these three really fit closely together. Resentful, it's an accounting term. Love doesn't keep records. I remember as a child, a young person, probably 10 or so, I thought I was going to start keeping a record of all the times my parents offended me. You know, not a written list, but just in my mind. But to be fair, I would have another list in my mind of all the times I offended them and did wrong to them and so on. And of course, I also knew that it wouldn't just be what I did, but what I thought. Every time I thought an angry thought against them, I'd keep that in mind. It wasn't long before I realized my list was getting far bigger than their list. And I had to throw it away. I was the greatest sinner I knew. Love doesn't keep grudges. Love doesn't keep lists. Imagine if my wife kept a list on me. It kills love. It poisons life. Doesn't it? Grudges and holding accounts. Roots of bitterness. My way. I didn't get my way. I'm irritated. And then I begin to resent and look for opportunities to get vengeance. What's the cure for all of this? Prayer. If I find resentments and irritation growing in my heart towards someone, that never happens with you, I'm sure, right? Never? With other Christians? Never. Because we're all just one, all the time. No, this is something we need to be progressing at and growing into. What do we do? What's the cure for these things? For all of them, really. I find myself sometimes, maybe I will literally ask the Lord to help me to love that person and to start and to remove that dirt in my heart towards them. And that helps. And then I will seek to pray together with that person. I know last Tuesday, Pastor Mike and Pastor Luke and myself, we prayed together. We pray together. You know, I find it's impossible to hold resentment towards someone when I pray for them by name. The Lord just, his love overflows and you love that person. Are we going to deal with this or are we just going to let it go? This is important. This is so important if we're going to reflect the Lord God in our lives. In fact, what if the Lord kept accounts like this for our sin? If we keep accounts with one another. Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And why does he not count his sin? Of course, it's been put under the blood of Christ, and we need to do that with each other as well. God has given us the means to deal with sin in the church. Love does not do these things. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, the idea of acts of injustice or unrighteousness. Who would rejoice at sin? This is about as low as one can go. Did you hear? Why would we ever do that? To make ourselves feel good, because we're not secure in the love of God in ourselves, and so their sin's worse than my sin. We may seek to cover our sin or to look better than others, but the right attitude is not to rejoice at wrongdoing, but it's to be grieved when we hear others fall into sin and even to seek their restoration, right? Right? You see, it does not rejoice at, love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And here's a dictionary definition of rejoicing with the truth. A love conformed to the precepts of the gospel. So just as the person who we don't rejoice when they fall into wrongdoing, which is injustice or unrighteousness, it's not following God's word, we do rejoice when people are following God's word and they are excelling and putting on Christ-likeness. We rejoice with the truth. We're glad. That's the right attitude. That's the attitude of love. We rejoice when a life is conformed to the precepts of the gospel. And then verse 7, love bears all things. This has the idea of a covering. Love hides a multitude or covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't protect sin, it protects the sinner. It doesn't want to broadcast all the ugliness. Think of Joseph and Mary. When Joseph, he was still going to deal with what he thought was the sin of fornication, adultery with Mary, but he was not going to do it in a public way. It deals with sin, but it bears it. It doesn't bear it. It doesn't expose it to everyone and make a show of it. What does it do? It tells it to the Lord. We tell it to the Lord. We confront the sin. If someone has offended us or sinned against us, we confront the sin with love. You know how that made me feel? Do you know that that's against God's word, what you did to me? About your soul. I'm concerned about your walk with God. I love you. I want to see you right. You're my brother. You're my sister. And then we see reconciliation through confession with a loving heart. The thing is dealt with. Confession. And as need be, forgiveness. And then forgetfulness. Things that have been dealt with, we don't trumpet. We don't say, hey, do you remember in 2001 what you did, Carla? I don't remember, honestly. Love forgets when a thing's been dealt with. That's gone. When God has dealt with our sin, what does he do with it? He forgets it, put it in the deepest sea of his... Aren't you glad? We're to reflect this too. Love bears all things. It believes all things. Again, the foundation here is our life in God. It looks to the Lord. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. It stops judging motives. So it believes all things. Someone says they're innocent, it doesn't look good. Until you know better, you trust. You believe. If someone has sinned, we don't simply judge the worst motives possible. We wait, and we again seek to restore. Think of Job 21:27 as an illustration. In Job 21:27, it says, Job says of his friends, "Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me." They did not believe Job. What friends were they? They were loveless friends. How do you like friends like that? Well, you're going through trouble. You must have sinned. No. I've been walking honestly before the Lord. No. I don't believe you. They're the example of what love isn't. Lord, help us to have this attitude of love. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Expects with desire in an absolute sense. That's a dictionary definition again. Expect with desire in an absolute sense. We have an anchor for the soul. We look beyond the present reality to whom Christ is forming in one another. Love hopes, and it hopes all things. It looks beyond the present. We trust that the Lord will bring good out of even an evil situation. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. This is a military term. It's the idea of soldiers holding position through all kinds of battles. Holding position. Think of the last Roman centurion and his 100 holding. He's saying, hold up your shield. Hold against the hordes of darkness. Hold! Don't give up for anything, even if you're the last against 10,000. You will hold. The idea here is love endures. It cannot be extinguished if it is founded in God. That's what he has placed inside us. Love endures all things. Whatever is coming in this world, it will endure because it is supernatural love. It is the love of God, the Holy Spirit, overflowing in us, and it is what we have been granted to minister to one another. It endures all things. You know, by way of conclusion, last Tuesday, I had looked up Hopes All Things, and I said to Pastor Luke, do you know, it says expect with desire in an absolute sense. Of course, that's founded in our life in the Lord. And I said to him, who does this? Expect with desire in an absolute sense? Who does this? And he laughed at me. He says, you do. He chuckled. He didn't laugh at me. He chuckled with me. He says, you do. And I said, you know, I'm not perfected yet, but I'm progressing. Are you progressing in these things? Are you progressing? And this is the supernatural work of God in your life. Are you not where you were 10 years ago, but you progressed in this? Or even 5 years ago, or if you're newly saved, even a year ago, are you progressing in these things? I told him I'm not perfected, but I am progressing, and I think he said something like that was a good statement. That's who we are in Christ. Perfected is when we're glorified. Be encouraged. Be progressing in these things. I was so thankful to have these things brought before my attention to kind of do a reflection on where there's been growth, where there's been failures, where I need to confess sin and be reconciled and corrected by the Lord. So I go back to that question that I had at the beginning. What's love got to do with it? For the local church and reflecting God's character, it's got everything to do with it. This is who Christ. It's who he was to bring us and reconcile us to himself through the blood of his cross, and it's who we are together. It's how we're reconciled together on a not just weekly basis, but daily basis. Do we need help in this? Do we need help? Do we need means of grace to grow and progress in this kind of love? To not be jealous or envious? To not keep records? To be patient and to be kind? Do we need help every day to do this, do you think? Anyone say no? No, anyone? No? I just want to read Psalm 119. Not the whole. I told my wife I was going to read Psalm 119. She said, the whole psalm? No, just one verse. Verse 147, it says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. This is probably King David. Man after God's own heart. Did he have the power in himself to love with God's love? No. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words, knowing who he is, knowing the word he has given us. These daily we feed on these things and he changes us and makes us into the image and likeness of Christ. There's an urgency here too. To take this seriously, when I say I'm not perfected but I'm progressing is not a cop-out, right? It's not, oh, well, yeah. No, this idea of progression is towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. It's by God's grace to give every effort. And I know about you, but sometimes I get pretty lazy. But when there's other Christians around me and say, we got to press together, what does that do? It's like a team. We're pushing together. And it's encouraging. And this urgency is also, again, looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 11, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And godliness means to be like Him. Remember it says in the epistles, God is love. To proceed in holiness, right relationships with one another that reflects the holiness of God is to love one another, as we've gone through here already today. Considering that all of these things are passing away, that Sodom and Gomorrah are on fire, their doors are burning down, come out of her, flee. Flee to the Lord. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ as a Christian to confess our sins? How often? I remember a preacher used to say, every time he would speak to us in class, he would say, I keep short accounts with God. Don't let things build up. Confess daily. Attitudes of the heart, actions. If you do something against another, seek to make that thing right. This is to practice love. Confess. Be led by God the Holy Spirit so as to produce the fruit of love and progress in Christ-likeness and holiness, and you'll be ready for His coming. You will not be ashamed of the day of His coming. You won't be caught doing something which you wish He never saw. What about if you're here today and you're without God? I just want to close with Revelation 22, 17. How can you be ready for the coming of the Lord? Revelation 22, 17, it's the last free offer of grace in the Scriptures before the very end of the Bible. It says, the Spirit and the bride is the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And this is spiritual life provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born our sins at Calvary. To take this seriously, God became flesh for us. God became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you received Christ? Have you come to Him today? Do you have spiritual life? Do you have the love of God in your life? Repent of sin. Turn to Christ. Be ready for His coming. Father, thank You for Your word today. Lord, I pray, first of all, as we just look at this scripture, for the assurance of salvation, that we are not trusting in anything that we have done, any merit that we have done that we could possibly put before You to say, this has expiated or put away my sin, but trusting in the merit of Christ on the cross, that He paid the ransom, not us, and that we lay hold of that, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that we're saved. And then, Lord, through that salvation, we who have receive Christ as our Savior, that we may live this love in a mostly loveless world, a world filled with hate. Everybody's filled with hatred and violence. Lord, may we have a supernatural love from You towards one another as described in 1 Corinthians 13, and that the people who even are outside may look and say they have a love that shows they are Jesus' disciples. Lord, we pray You would help us, that we would cry out to You for help and look to Your word for help. And Lord, that we may progress in holiness until Your coming. Bless this people. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.